Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbook, if you would please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We remember that after the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, after the gospel began to be preached, it was not well accepted by those in Jerusalem and the Jews that only a short time before had, in fact, put Jesus to death. And we are told in Scripture that there were occasions on which the apostles were brought before the Jews and their leaders to answer why it was that they were continuing to teach in the name of Jesus. And on one of these instances that is recorded in Acts chapter 5, I would like us to note an account that we are given in verses 34 through 39, in which we are told about what happened after they had come before the council and the council had threatened them and told them not to teach in the name of Jesus. There is one council member, a man by the name of Gamaliel, that we learn elsewhere in Scripture that actually had the Apostle Paul had studied under Gamaliel at one point in his life. But Gamaliel says some things I'd like us to notice, and we'll focus in on one particular phrase that he uses in Acts chapter 5. Read with me verse 34 through 39. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." We have no record in Scripture that Gamaliel ever obeyed the gospel, but he offers some words of great wisdom here in many respects, in the fact that he points out that they needed to be very careful in the way in which they were approaching their treatment of these men who were disciples of Jesus Christ. And I ask you to note in particular his concern at the very end, which I think is a very valid concern, that if in fact they had been opposing that which God had sent and that which God was promoting, what would they be found to be doing? They'd be found to be fighting against God. Later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 9, there is another instance there in which the Apostle Paul comes before the Jews. And there, actually, as he answers for what he believes and what he's teaching, he points out his belief in the resurrection. And that very fact caused a little bit of a dissension among those Jews that heard him, because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, the Sadducees did not. And when, in fact, he said that, the Pharisees changed their posture towards him and, in fact, expressed the concern that if an angel or someone has told Paul these things, then they want to be careful that they're not fighting against God. You know, there were times in the history of Israel when there were very literal ways in which the Israelites fought against God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. You will remember that after the time of Solomon, because of Solomon's sin in turning and worshiping other gods, that during the days of his son, the kingdom would be divided. And it would be that many of the tribes to the north would be separated from those in Judah. And while that had been approved by God, that temporary separation, what was not approved by God was the fact that the northern kingdom began to worship God in a different way. They set up, in fact, idols and called them the God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt and began to appoint their own priests. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, in verses 1 through 12, we learn about what would happen when another king would arise in Judah that would be one of the descendants of David and Solomon, a king by the name of Abijah. And Abijah stands up and he actually is in a position in which he's about to go to war with King Jeroboam, who is the king of that wicked northern kingdom of Israel that had begun to worship in ways that God had never approved of. And in the incident that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, we learn that these two armies are set in array against one another. They're about to go to battle. But Abijah stands up and basically gives a sermon rebuking the northern kingdom of Israel for the fact that they had turned away from God. And in so doing, as they stood now opposed to those that were still following God, worshiping in the temple, that were still following the Mosaic priesthood and the laws of Moses, I call to your attention what is said near the end of this discourse. If you look down in verse 12, where Abijah says, "Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel," notice this, "do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." If they continued in their effort and as they would go to battle, there you'd find that they literally would have been fighting against God. In the text we began with, that is not the literal sense in which Gamaliel and later the Pharisees express a concern about fighting against God. There is a different way that they could have been considered to fight against God. We must recognize that now under the new covenant, to stand in opposition to Christ and his teaching is to fight against God. Go to Matthew with me, to Matthew chapter 12, and look with me at verse 30. And I'd like us to notice something that Jesus said while he was upon the earth. We might have a tendency to look at our lives and to think, well, you know, I want to just kind of keep to myself. I don't want to follow any formal religion. I don't want to get too caught up in all of that. I'm not going to do anything to oppose the things of religion. If you want to do that, that's fine. That's your business. I want you to notice, though, something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. And look with me, if you would, at verse 30. Because really, it can't be a matter of just saying, well, you go what your way, I'll go mine. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 30, Jesus points out how it can be that we are standing and fighting against God. Verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Look at a very similar text in Luke chapter 10 with me, if you would. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. It's not just that we can sit on the sidelines. It's not that we can choose not to follow some particular religious belief or some particular religious faith. If we are not supporting those things of God in Christ, we are against God. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, "He who hears you," here speaking to the apostles, says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now think about that. As he sends out the apostles, we, in essence, as we open our Bibles, are listening to the teaching of the apostles that he sent out. Jesus says, if someone rejects what you, the apostles, say, they are rejecting me. If someone rejects me, they are rejecting, who is this that he's talking about? Him who sent me, God the Father. If we are not supporting the things of God in Christ, if we oppose the things of God in Christ, if we fail to follow his teachings, it is true of us that we are fighting against God. I'd like for us this morning to look at three ways in which it can be that we, if we are not careful, will find ourselves fighting against God. First of all, we must understand that our hearts can be something in which, if we have an evil heart, if we foster within us those kinds of attitudes and thoughts that we ought not to have, if we do not control the thoughts of our mind to the very best of our ability, we can be said to be fighting against God. The evil heart fights against God.
In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we notice there what is described setting up the events that would ultimately lead to the great flood that would destroy the world of the ancient days. And I want you to notice in the course of that, while certainly there were sins and acts of wickedness that were committed, it is very interesting because the Holy Spirit records for us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 these words as God looks down upon mankind and says this, "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Isn't that interesting? You know, we might have a tendency to look and think, oh, they were engaged in all sorts of wickedness. And I'm certain that they would. We'll talk later about how you can't have a heart that has a certain disposition and not have behavior that follows. But what is it that God specifically points out? What is it that he specifically points out before he brings about the greatest devastation of mankind that has ever taken place in the history of our race? That is the evil within the heart. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12 with me for a moment. And let's notice that Jesus shows that really when we're talking about behavior and we're talking about action, there is a cause, there is a source, and that is the heart. In Matthew chapter 12, I'd like us to notice in Matthew chapter 12, begin with me in verse 33. And let's go down to verse 37. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, it might be easy for us to look at this text and to think, well, he's talking about control of the tongue. And I think certainly there is application to that within this text. He points out to us that we will answer for the words that we speak. But I think he starts even before that, doesn't he? Because notice what he addresses first of all is where that source or where that concept comes from. Notice what he says at the end of verse 34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It's not just that by those words that I say, I can be in opposition to the Lord. If I have a heart that motivates words and behavior that is inappropriate, then I stand against God. In fact, Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 15, a couple of chapters over from this reading, take a look at what he says in the midst of a discussion that is brought about because of the fact that Jesus didn't practice the ritual that had developed as a result of their custom by which there was an elaborate hand washing before he would eat meals. Now, we're not looking at something in which he was unclean or he was not practicing good etiquette. We're not talking about that. He didn't accept those kinds of rituals that had been a part of the customs and the traditions of the Jewish elders. I want us to notice, though, in the midst of talking about that, Matthew chapter 15, begin with me in verse 18. He's trying to explain to them that it's not simply those external things that have to do with whether we stand right before God or not. And in the midst of talking about that, he says, beginning in verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." Now, we noticed that just a couple of chapters earlier, didn't we? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But notice what he adds to this as we think about this idea of, well, am I defiled because I haven't followed this Mosaic ritual, or not Mosaic, but even the rabbinic ritual about washing? No, it is those things that come out of the heart that defile a man. Verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." That's very powerful. That's something we need to recognize. You know, it's not just a matter of, well, I'm not doing anything against God. I'm not doing anything to harm Him. You know, I don't mind if people want to worship that way. I just don't want to have anything to do with it. What's my heart like? If my heart is not where it ought to be, then I stand defiled before God. One last text. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Probably one of the clearest that shows that the condition of my heart can, in fact, set me at odds against God. It's pointed out in this great chapter in Romans chapter 8, which stands as somewhat of a climax in the midst of this beautiful epistle that Paul writes to the church in Rome. And in the course of this, he's talking about whether you walk according to the flesh. And he's not just talking about being in the flesh. Some would look at this and try to say, well, you know, just having flesh, we've inherited some kind of sin. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about just being fleshly creatures. We are born with flesh, and there's nothing inherently sinful in the flesh. He is talking about when we pursue sinful things of the flesh and we focus on those. And he's contrasting that with what Christians ought to do, and that is setting their minds on things that are spiritual in nature, setting their mind on things that God has revealed in His Word. And in the course of that, I'd like us to read Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now stop there for just a moment. Think about most of your friends in the world around you. Think about most of the world that you see on TV or you notice on the Internet. What is the focus of their life? Are they meditating upon their relationship and their accountability to God? Are they striving to understand God's Word better and better every day and how to be obedient to it? Are they faithful and diligent in their desire to try to glorify Him and worship Him in their lives and in their faithfulness to His church? Or instead, does their life focus upon things that are here? Maybe it's things that in and of themselves are not sinful. Maybe they're just devoted to their job. They're devoted to their material things. They're devoted to their hobbies and their interests. Or maybe it is those things that are sinful in nature. And they're trying to figure out how they can make it to the weekend so they can have that drink, or they can do those drugs, or they can have sex with whoever they want to. Those are the things of the flesh. And that's what most people in the world are setting their minds upon. I want us to notice here, that's what he's talking about. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But what should the people of God do? They should set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now notice, how does this relate to fighting against God? Well, continue reading, verse 6. For to be carnally minded. Now, all that means is to think about the things of the flesh. You're fleshly minded. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, it's not talking about physical death. It's not that, well, if I think about these things, God's going to zap me dead. No, it is talking about that spiritual separation from God we talked about in our Wednesday night class. If I set my mind on the things of the flesh, the result of that is that I'm going to continue in a state of separation from God spiritually. But if I focus on those things that are spiritual in nature, it will result in eternal life and peace. Well, again, fighting against God, where do we see that? Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. To be at enmity with someone is to place yourself as their enemy. If you are an enemy of God, you are fighting against God. Now, you may say, wait a minute, you know, I haven't done anything against God. Well, remember, we've already noticed that the evil heart stands in opposition to God. The evil heart is defiled before God. The evil heart makes one an enemy against God. You know, we have seen in situations, even in our own history, the Cold War. You know, back in a time in which the Soviet Union and that Soviet communist bloc, they were considered our enemy, weren't they? Now, you look at it, there weren't an awful lot of times in which there were actually shots fired. But they stood fighting one another in many ways. We need to understand that whether you're talking about overt opposition or you're talking about subtle enmity against a foe, if we are carnally minded, if we are setting our mind on the things of the flesh, we're fighting against God. Let's read it again, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Listen to this, verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh, and again, he's not talking here about just having a body. Isn't he talking about what verse 5 said? Setting your mind on the things of the flesh. If I'm in the flesh in that way, notice, I cannot please God. Let's look at a second way in which it can be true that we may fight against God. And we've already touched on this a little bit, because we noticed in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12 and also in Matthew chapter 15 that the heart produces words, does it not? Of course, we may be considering situations where, well, what if someone can't talk? Well, there are ways that they can express themselves even if they are not capable of talking. There are ways in which they can communicate things. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28 points out something to us that is important for us to understand. It may be that as a result of the evil heart that I allow to foster within me, I can have a mouth that produces wickedness, whether you're talking about vulgar kinds of things or even a little less overt than that. If I just say those things that are rude and cutting and unkind, if I say those things that do not edify, if I say those things that are false doctrine, those things that are opposed to the things of God. Proverbs 15 and verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Look over with me, if you would, in the little book of Jude near the very end of the New Testament. It's a short book, only one chapter, but there are some powerful things that are said about it, particularly related to our subject right now as we think about what we say with our mouth and what our words do to our relationship with God. I'd like us to begin in a section in verse 8 that talks about those that oppose the things of truth, those that speak in ways that they ought not to. Verse 8 says, likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, rejecting authority. Now notice the first thing that's said about the tongue in our reading, and speak evil of dignitaries. And I think probably he's talking about that way in which the Christians should demonstrate a respect for authority of any type, whether it's civil authority, whether it's authority within the church, authority within the home. We should not be in a position in which we as Christians speak evil against others in that way. And an example is given, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What an amazing example. If ever there was a situation where someone could be spoken evil of or spoken against, it would be Michael as he's talking to the devil. And yet, even in that example, we learn that that's not the way you're to approach it. Leave that rebuke to the Lord. Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, I want you to notice in the next few verses how this really shows what we're talking about something that is not just an offense to God. It's not just something he doesn't like. It is actually something that is an act of warfare against him. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now, we're told in Scripture about Enoch. Scripture tells us he walked with God and was no more, for God took him. We don't know very much about him, but the Holy Spirit reveals to us that he was given prophecy. And we are given here the record of at least part of what that prophecy was. Notice what it says, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their," now notice what he says here, "ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way," listen to this, "and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." When we do not control our tongue the way that we ought to, we speak against him. It is the ungodly tongue that Paul will talk to us about in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, as he wraps up the first two chapters, having talked about the sinfulness of the world. Remember, it is in Romans chapter 3 that he points out we are all sinful before God. If we are of an accountable age, none of us can stand before God and say that we are righteous, that we are worthy. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, notice, "What then, are we better than they?" In chapter 1, he talked about the Gentile. In chapter 2, he talks about the Jew. And now he sums it all up. Are we better than they? No, not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Listen to this. "Their throat is an open tomb." Why in the world would Scripture say that? What's wrong in your throat? You know, how can your throat do anything that's wrong? I think here it's using that as the figure of that which comes out of the heart through the throat, that which is spoken, that which is expressed. "With their tongues," doesn't this bear it out? "With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I want you to notice the way he ends that in verse 18. I think shows what's at the heart of the whole thing. If I don't live my life with a fear, a reverence for God, a recognition that I need to obey Him, I need to worship Him, I need to love Him, I need to do everything that He commands me, because He's my God in heaven and He loves me. He's my Father and He sent His Son to die for me. If I don't live my life with that recognition, then I'll just say whatever I want to say. I will act however I want to act. I will pour forth from my mouth whatever I want to do. And I think the point being that those who do not revere God put themselves in a position in which they fight against God. One last example. Go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James devotes an entire chapter to talking about the tongue. And he makes a beautiful point that I think so often in our lives, if we could see it this way, it would make it a whole lot easier for us to control our tongue when we get angry. It would make it a whole lot easier for us when we've been hurt and someone has done something to us that we wouldn't lash out at them. Or when, in fact, we have not studied the Word of God to understand clearly what the doctrine of Christ is on a matter, we would not be so quick to speak those things that are erroneous, those things that are not sound in keeping with God's Word. He starts in James chapter 3 by talking about teachers and how not everyone should be a teacher. Not because we don't want as many to understand the truth as possible, but because those that teach, those that proclaim the truth of the gospel, we're told in this text at the end of verse 1, will face a stricter judgment. Let's get down, if you would, to verse 6, and I want us to notice some points that he makes about this that relate to us in a very general way. Verse 6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature
and is set on fire by hell. Now, remember, we noticed in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 15 that the heart can defile us. Here, it describes the fact that the tongue can defile our whole character. And that's true, you know, when we're talking about relationships. How often have you seen it that you might have someone that you have respect for them, you esteem them some way or another, until they say those things they ought not to say. And then you lose all respect and esteem for them. But even beyond that, we must understand in the same way that defilement has to do with our relationship to God. If our tongue can defile the whole body, I can be right with God in other externals in my life. But if I don't control my tongue the way that I ought to, I stand defiled before God. Notice, it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. The point of the matter is that if we claim to be in Christ, if we claim to serve Him the way that we ought to, if we fail to control the tongue, we stand in opposition to God. We are fighting God. But one last point will bring our lesson to an end. And this, I think, kind of wraps up the direction that each of these are going. And that is that we must understand that when we give our lives to sin, when we engage in sinful practice, it is not simply that we've broken a law or a commandment. It's not that we have committed a misdemeanor, as we sometimes might like to think of it before God. We are actually sinning against God. We are actually fighting against God. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9? When Joseph in the house of Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him and to get him to commit fornication with her. What is it Joseph says? How could I do such a thing and sin against God? To break the commandment of God is to sin against Him. He's the one with all authority. He's the one that we must obey. In fact, when we give ourselves to sin, we must understand that we are putting ourselves under the authority of another. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and notice with me what Paul says as he talks to the brethren in Ephesus about their former life before coming to Christ. Who was it that they were following when they were living a life in sin? Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, begin in verse 1. He says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," listen to this, "according to the course of this world." That's basically what we talked about in Romans chapter 8, setting your mind on the things of the flesh. You're following the course of this world. But when you do that, who is it that you're really following? Whose side are you really on? Notice, "the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's just a way of describing Satan, isn't it? He's the prince of the power of the air. Not that he has power that God doesn't have. Not that he can make people do what is sinful. But when, in fact, we give ourselves to his will, we do those things that are pleasing to him, we're on his side. We're following his will. And that's the thing that we ought to avoid with everything within us. Verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." James tells us some things about this. If you turn to James chapter 4, James has already talked to us about the dangers of the tongue.
But I want us to notice in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, what he says to us that's much broader than just what the tongue says. But what it has to do with this idea that Paul talked about in Ephesians, pursuing the course of this world. If we think about the things of the flesh, we pursue the things of the flesh, we're following those things that Satan wants us to do. James 4, beginning in verse 4, notice he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, in my judgment, I don't think he's necessarily literally talking to those in his audience that had committed adultery in a sexual sense. I think he's most likely talking about spiritual adultery. Because here I think he's talking about what happens if you ally yourself with the world. What happens if you give yourself to the world after you've given yourself to God? It makes you an adulterer. It makes you an adulteress. Notice what he goes on to say. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice, if I'm in love with the world, if I fit in with the world, if I just act as if, you know, I'm a part of this world, I don't, you know, rock the boat, there's no friction at all, I'm not trying to influence the world, I'm just kind of keeping to myself, what does it tell us? I'm an enemy of God. That can't be the case. One last passage. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I'd like to end with a text that doesn't use battle terminology, doesn't even use terminology that describes enmity. It doesn't speak of fighting in the way that we've noticed in many texts within our reading so far this morning. But it talks instead about planting. And I want us to notice in Galatians chapter 6, read with me beginning in verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, I want us to notice as this passage talks to us about the results of what we plant within our life, it offers the alternative of either reaping everlasting life or reaping corruption. And an awful lot of that, as we've noticed in our lesson this morning, has to do with a few questions. First of all, whose side are we on? Are we fighting against God? Are we putting ourselves in a position in which we're not on God's side? We're instead on the side of Satan. We're following the course of this world. We're doing what pleases Satan. Whose side are we on? But second, notice, are we with God? Are we against Him? Remember, Jesus said, whoever's not with me is against me. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't sit back thinking, I don't have to choose a side in this issue. If you do that, you stand against God. But then from our text, notice the last question. What will we reap? Are you sowing to the flesh? You'll reap corruption. If you're sowing to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not stop your warfare with the Creator and put yourself on the side that's going to win? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that puts you at enmity with God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, you perhaps named the name of Christ, but you now have put yourself in enmity against God by making yourself a friend of the world, setting your mind on the things of the flesh, lay down those weapons and put yourself on the right side once again. And if we can help you, if we can pray to God on your behalf, won't you come while we stand and sing?